I need to tell them to not stop the recording or something. It's twice through, isn't it? So we do intro, and then we go... We do intro, and then we do quiet...
As a 14-year-old boy, the horror following the news of the 51-day standoff with US federal agents in Waco, Texas. Who remembers that event? It was an awful event, led by David Koresh, the leader of the sect known as the Branch Davidians. He was a self-proclaimed messianic figure, the final prophet. He claimed to speak on behalf of God, and his actions tragically led to the death of 76 members on the 19th of April 1993, and that included 28 children. The members of the Branch Davidians believed David Koresh when he said he was speaking on behalf of God. The Australian singer-songwriter Paul Kelly explores this theme in his 1997 song, God Told Me To. These are some of the words. My mission is most righteous. My cause is true and just. The wicked need chastisement. You know it's either them or us. God told me to. I did what I had to do because God told me to. There has been much hurt throughout history, much damage done by people using the claim that they're speaking on behalf of God to manipulate people, to do much damage. Claiming to possess a message of divine origin. So when we hear the Apostle Paul in today's passage say these words, I want you to know, brothers, that the gospel preached by me is not based on human thought, for I did not receive it from a human source and I was not taught it, but it came by a revelation from Jesus Christ. It raises a legitimate question. How do we know Paul's claim is any different to these people from history? How can we trust that his message isn't another human invention to manipulate the masses, a delusion that causes great harm? Paul's opening chapter in Galatians, he's got really two big points he's trying to make. There is only one gospel. We looked at that last week. And the gospel comes from God, which we're going to be looking at this week. So Paul gives us a story which we're going to unpack, his own story, to see why his claim does stand apart from all these other false claims of people who are claiming to speak on behalf of God. And we're going to finish by thinking about why this really does matter for us today. Well, Paul doesn't shy away from his past. He lays it bare. You see there in verse 13 and 14, you've heard about my former way of life. In Judaism, I persecuted God's church to an extreme degree and tried to destroy it. I advanced in Judaism beyond my contemporaries, among my people, because I was extremely zealous for the traditions of my ancestors. Now, if you're trying to win credibility with your audience, it's not the most strategic way to talk about how much you used to hate them. You know, this is what Paul does. Most of us, if we're going for a job interview, might polish off our resume, highlight our strengths, maybe gloss over the things of the past, but not Paul. He starts by saying, I was the church's worst enemy. I hunted down Christians. I wanted to wipe them out. Not your standard reputation-building opener. If Paul was all about gaining people's respect and admiration, you might expect him to say, if you've ever been in one of those job interviews where you quickly Google the company that you're about to work for, I've always loved your mission statement. I've always loved your values. I've just always wanted to work here, or something like that. It's not Paul. Instead, he admits he despised the church with a zeal that outstripped his peers. Paul wasn't like a washed-up failure looking for a new gig. He was actually thriving in Judaism, respected, influential, a rising star in Judaistic kind of terms. Humanly speaking, he had no reason to switch sides. Often when people come to trust Jesus, it often comes at a point, for many of us, we might share this, that there's a kind of a realization that life has become a dead end, that there's no meaning, there's no purpose. We might feel like we're at the bottom of the barrel, and then we kind of discover Jesus. Well, this isn't actually Paul's story. Humanly speaking, his life wasn't at a dead end. It was sort of like a highway to success. status, in worldly terms, quite a bit of security. So why the change? Well, look at there at verse 15, 16. But when God, who from my birth set me apart and called me by his grace, was pleased to reveal his Son in me so that I could preach him among the Gentiles. Again, often when Christians give their testimony, we understandably talk about things often from our perspective. You know, I used to hate going to church, but then I started coming along to church, and then I realized how much Jesus had done for me and how he died for me and rose again, and so I would live for him. But Paul's story, even as he looks at it now, it's not about man searching for God. It's so clearly God breaking in to man's life. He wasn't looking for Jesus. In fact, he was literally in the business of hunting down Jesus' followers. Yet God, in his miraculous sovereign grace, chose Paul before he was even born. Just as he chose people like Jeremiah, we read in Jeremiah chapter 1, I chose you before I formed you in the womb. I set you apart before you were born. I appointed you a prophet to the nations. Just as he chose you and me in Christ Jesus in chapter 1 of Ephesians, he chose us in him before the foundation of the world. On the road to Damascus, Jesus himself appeared to Paul, not just to save him, but to commission him to go out and preach the gospel to the Gentiles. That's non-Jewish people. Humanly speaking, if we didn't have that commission, humanly speaking, none of us would be here today. Paul was the one who started preaching the good news of Jesus to non-Jewish people. This wasn't a career move for Paul. It wasn't a personal epiphany. It was a divine revelation. And it was so radical that even outsiders, it could be clearly seen as this is not normal. This is clearly must be God's work alone. And you notice what happens to Paul. He doesn't rush off to Jerusalem to get the apostles' approval. He doesn't kind of have this revelation, go, right, I need to go to the Discover course. I need to do Christianity 101. I need to join a home group and learn. He goes, no, I didn't consult anyone. I did not go up to Jerusalem to those who had become apostles before me. Instead, I went to Arabia and then came back to Damascus. Why is he emphasizing this? Why is he saying this? He's proving a point that the gospel he preaches didn't start from a human playbook. It didn't start from sitting at the feet of Peter or James to learn. It came straight from Jesus. Even though that's the way we learn it today, for Paul, it came straight from Jesus. If Paul had gone up to Jerusalem, critics might have said, oh, well, he's just parroting that apostles' message that's going around. He's been brainwashed by them. But Paul's gospel was birthed with a divine encounter, a unique divine encounter, independent of human influences. And yet, for all his independence, Paul wasn't kind of a rogue preacher. He was not like kind of independent of the other apostles kind of by his personality type, like he couldn't really work in a team, you know. Those kind of, you know, it's like, oh, Paul, you know, he's always doing his own thing. It's not like that. In fact, we read from verse 18 that 3 years later, Paul did go up to Jerusalem to meet Cephas, also known as Peter, who we know about. He wrote a couple of the letters in the New Testament, stayed with him for 15 days. He also met James, the Lord's brother, but no other apostles. This is not about getting their permission. It was about confirming and validating the unity of the gospel that he's preaching. He's not this lone ranger, but he wasn't their disciple either. His gospel matches theirs, not because he copied them, but because it comes from the same divine source, Jesus Christ, the risen Jesus. Now let's zoom in to this pivotal moment in Paul's story. He says 14 years later, we see in the opening verses of chapter 2, I went up again to Jerusalem with Barnabas, taking Titus along also. I went up according to a revelation and presented to them the gospel I preached among the Gentiles, but privately to those recognized as leaders, so that I might not be running or have run the race in vain. So this isn't a casual visit. He goes to Jerusalem, prompted by a divine revelation. Not exactly sure where that fits in his story. Likely a divine revelation from God himself to confirm that the gospel he'd been preaching to the Gentiles aligned with the apostles' message. And he brings along two companions, Barnabas, a trusted encourager in the early church, and Titus, a Greek convert who hadn't been circumcised. Now, this is significant. This is a high-stakes visit, a high-stakes moment. It's like there's this courtroom scene, and it's like the whole integrity of Paul's ministry and the thing that he's been preaching is going to be put on trial. You kind of picture the setting, Jerusalem, the epicenter of the early Christian movement, still would have felt like a stronghold to many people. And we kind of can't really see it as modern Christians, but at this point, Christianity would have looked very, very like an extension of Judaism. The church is wrestling with this very big question: did Gentile converts need to follow Jewish customs like circumcisions to be true Christians? Now, today we kind of think, well, that's all been resolved, and but Jewish Christians, understandably, steeped in their traditions, and more than their traditions, the Old Testament scriptures, they thought, no, they do. We do struggle to feel the weight of this. They saw Christianity as kind of an extension of Judaism, and circumcision was not like this kind of footnote amongst God's people. It was a non-negotiable marker of God's covenant people. We read about that in Genesis chapter 17, and there's serious consequences for God's Old Testament people who don't take circumcision seriously. So there's this tense environment in which Titus walks in, this Gentile, uncircumcised, kind of a living, breathing test case for this gospel of grace which Paul has been preaching. Now he presents this gospel message privately to the recognized leaders to confirm that his message of salvation by faith alone was the same gospel message that they preached. He wasn't seeking their approval in the sense of needing their permission. He was ensuring the church's unity at this fundamental time, the church's unity in their message and mission. If the apostles rejected his gospel, it could fracture the church into kind of Jews and Gentiles following different paths. Like there's a Jewish path to salvation in Jesus and a Gentile path to salvation in Jesus, which tragically many Christians will hold to that view today, that there's kind of these two things. If there was these two paths, he's kind of very concerned that this is not where it's going to eventuate. He wants to validate that he hasn't been running his race in vain, that his work hasn't been built on a faulty foundation. There's this kind of unity in this message that he really needs to confirm that is happening across the Christian movement. So then comes the big test. Chapter 2, verse 3. Not even Titus, who was with me, though he was a Greek, was compelled to be circumcised. The issue arose because of false brothers smuggled in, who came in secretly to spy on the freedom that we have in Christ Jesus in order to enslave us. But we did not give up and submit to these people for even an hour, so that the truth of the gospel would be preserved for you. He's become the center of the storm, Titus. These false brothers, either wayward believers or just imposters, pushing their legalistic agenda, demanded Titus to be circumcised. They're not just nitpicking about rituals, they're challenging the very heart of the gospel of grace. If Gentile believers had to follow old covenant Jewish laws to be saved, then the message of fulfillment and freedom in Christ would be completely gutted. These false brothers are described like spies infiltrating a camp, trying to enslave new Christians to a system of old rules, rather than the fulfillment and the freedom of grace in Christ Jesus. But Paul stands his ground, refusing to let Titus be circumcised. It's not about stubbornness, but about preserving the truth of salvation. That salvation comes through faith in Christ alone. Jesus plus nothing equals everything. Now imagine Titus's position, standing there between those before those influential leaders, feeling that pressure to conform, yet holding fast because of Paul's conviction. But this wasn't just a moment about Titus. This was a moment for every Gentile believer, including us today who are not Jewish. Free from the condemning burden of the old covenant requirements to find assurance of God's favor. The apostle's response is crucial. You see there in verse 6. Now, from those recognized as important, I love his little side comment there. He says, what they really were makes no difference to me. God doesn't show favoritism. But they added nothing to me. They don't kind of say to Paul, like the kind of superiors, they don't kind of say, well, Paul, you're progressing really well. If I could just offer you a little bit of feedback on your gospel message of grace, just tweak it around the edges there, maybe get all that. He doesn't do that. They recognize God's hand in Paul's ministry, the guy who was killing them, hunting them down. They saw that the same Jesus who commissioned Peter to reach the Jews had commissioned Paul to reach the Gentiles. This right hand of fellowship that's described here is not just like a symbolic handshake, it's a public endorsement, a seal of unity. They affirmed that Paul's gospel was the same as theirs. This is a big deal, even if their audiences differed. Now, curiously, the section that we look at today ends with the only real request that is made of Paul and Barnabas by the other apostles. They asked only that we would remember the poor, which I made every effort to do. Now, this isn't a throwaway line. There can be a danger that when you focus on the priority and the unity of the gospel and the singular unity of the gospel, it can be, is there a danger that it can be an excuse for neglecting the needs of the poor, the materially poor and vulnerable? In Acts chapter 6, we see the account of how the 12 apostles were feeling this tension, how they needed to proclaim the good news, but they knew they can't neglect the needs of widows in the process. So they set up a system by which the needs of widows, the practical, physical, material needs of widows, are dealt with and helped. It seems in this particular situation, the request to help the poor is not just the poor in general, even though we do know that's true, but more specifically referring to the poor among the church in Jerusalem, the kind of hub for the gospel spread. As Paul goes off and reaches non-Jewish Gentiles, he said, remember the poor at the head office, the mother church, so to speak. And Paul took this very seriously. We read at the end of the letter to the Romans that this is what he's doing. He's organizing collections for them. For Macedonia and Achaia were pleased to make a contribution for the poor among the Lord's people in Jerusalem. And we're going to see a bit later in Galatians how, when the gospel is received, when we hear it, it bears fruit, the fruit of the Spirit. You might have heard about that, the kindness, love. That actually results in a care for the poor. But not as an additional requirement of the gospel, but as a beautiful sign of it working in a community. Let's return now to where we started today. The significance of Paul claiming to bring a gospel of divine, not human origin. This claim that he's speaking on behalf of God, on the surface, might look like he's another cult leader in history. But unlike figures like David Koresh, Jim Jones, whose human-derived messages claiming to be divine led to much evil, much manipulation, and great evil, Paul's gospel, actually from God, independent of human teaching, but endorsed by other apostles, produced self-sacrificial leadership, open and welcoming communities. Paul traded great power, prosperity, and influence for persecution. imprisonment, poverty, hardship, underscoring the gospel's God-given authenticating work. I want to finish now briefly, and I do say briefly because you're going to get freaked out by the number I say, briefly giving eight reasons for why the uniquely divine origin of the gospel is so important for us to take to heart today. The uniquely divine origin of the gospel. First reason, it gives us trustworthiness in an era of misinformation. According to a recent poll done in 2023, 60% of adults encounter and believe fake news on a weekly basis on social media. Now, I'm not sure if that statistic itself is fake news, but, you know. Yeah, Abraham Lincoln told us you can't believe everything on the internet, but that's all right. It's old. Now, in an era of misinformation, now, unlike human teachings, which are prone to bias, the divine source ensures that Christians can trust the truth of the gospel amid competing ideologies, whether it's radical progressivism or radical conservatism. We have a trustworthy anchor. Second reason why the uniquely divine origin of the gospel is so important for us to hear today, it fosters integrity in a skeptical world. So Paul's transformation from persecutor to preacher, in a way, gives validation to the gospel's divine power. And in a world where people are very skeptical of religious claims, the gospel's credibility actually is not grounded totally in our clever arguments, but in God's transformative work. So you can look at the way that the gospel has transformed communities that it has gone into. Third, resilience against cultural pressures. So Paul's refusal to enforce Titus's circumcision resists human traditions that undermine gospel freedom. The divine origin and the unchangeable origin of the gospel means that Christians, when we face pressure to conform to political or consumerist norms, the gospel's divine origin empowers us to stand firm against cultural distortions. Now, this isn't always easy. It's not always easy to stand firm, and also not always easy to discern when there's a distortion. But to know that the gospel is from God and not from man always brings us back to an anchor point by which we can measure any cultural movements against whether this is in line with the gospel or against it. And we're going to see next week a movement that goes very much away from the gospel that Peter gets involved in. Fourth, the fourth reason why the unique divine origin of the gospel is so important for us to hear today, it guards us against what we might call influencer manipulation. Paul's independence from human sources, but also the corroboration of the other apostles, actually gives us a framework by where, when we live in a world today where so many people, particularly in younger generations, can have their gospel come from kind of an influencer-driven spirituality, and whether it's on platforms like YouTube, TikTok, Instagram, where whatever just sounds impressive, sounds rhetorically, yes, that makes sense. It's kind of whatever it is can just lead people down whatever distorted path that they want to hear at a particular time. The gospel coming from God, unchanging, again, gives us an anchor against lower C charismatic kind of personalities with great rhetorical abilities. Fifth, the divine origin of the gospel empowers mission in secular contexts. When we think about our community here in Barara or Sydney, We might think, oh, so many people are hardened to the gospel. They're not going to believe it. The gospel is not up to our ability to be persuasive. It comes from God. If we believe this, this should embolden us, knowing that the authority that comes from the gospel transcends the cultural relevance questions that we have today. Sixth, the gospel, being from divine origins, encourages great humility in leadership. In many modern churches, there have been leadership scandals that have come from unchecked authority. What we see with Paul is authority of the gospel, which has come from God, but it's checks and balances, isn't it, right? It's checked off with the community of believers. He's not a rogue preacher. It's not his message. He doesn't sit there and go, gee, I'm just great that I've come up with this great book on the gospel. I'm going to make a lot of money in my royalties for this. I'm going to do a bit of a tour. The gospel as God's, not ours, encourages great humility in leadership. Seventh, inspires confidence in evangelism amid doubts. The Judean Christian churches glorified God for Paul's transformation, despite not actually meeting him. The gospel's divine origin, evidenced by transformed lives, gives us as believers confidence to speak about Jesus, to evangelize, to tell others, even when we feel we are filled with doubts and can't answer the right questions or anything like that. It's a message to be proclaimed. The eighth thing and final thing anchors hope in a transient world. This is a bit of a cliche, but things are changing rapidly in our world. Society's values are shifting like a pendulum back and forth, changing. If you just look about what the world is like even 2, 3, 4 years ago, so much has changed. We've had COVID, we've had like AI, we've had all these different things. We've got pronoun usage and whatever. It's changing so rapidly. And as Christians, we can get caught up feeling like we just can't keep up. The unchanging divine origins of the gospel provides Christians, no matter what era we live in, what time, what part of the world, what culture, with real, enduring hope and purpose. Is this the gospel that you believe? The gospel of God's incredible grace. Now, I've talked a lot about the gospel today. It hasn't actually been stated very straight up, clearly. I think it's stated in the opening verses of the letter itself. But if you're here today and you feel like, you know, there's a lot of talk about, I don't know what the gospel is. Do come along to the Discover course. I don't want to put a plug in at the end of my sermon, but it is a really good opportunity to get rid of the noise. What is this news that Paul is so, so passionate about? It's there in those opening verses. Grace to you and peace from God the Father and our Lord Jesus Christ, who gave himself for our sins to rescue us from this evil age, present evil age, according to the will of our God and Father, to whom be the glory forever and ever. Amen. We're going to sing together now.